Lord, we've done many things today in worship and honor of you. We've sang such powerful and beautiful songs that reflect your truth through your word back to you. I believe you're honored by that. We've given tithes and offerings as an act of worship. Father, we've prayed and we're praying now. We've participated in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist that connects us to you, spiritual unity that we have by remembering. And Lord, I pray that one more thing yet we would still do. Be impacted by you, Holy Spirit, through your word. It's the only book, the Bible, that we have, God, that is written by you. Through men, but it's by you. And therefore, it holds power as guided by your Spirit to awaken what has been asleep in our souls. And Lord, I pray that you would do it today once again. It's through your power I say amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, I pray you always bring them with you. Open them with me to John chapter 12 as we turn to the next scene, this wonderful gospel. In John chapter 12 and verse 12 through 19, we see the coronation of sorts for the Lord Jesus. We see a wonderful scene of celebration. It reminds me of some parades that I've seen on TV or I've been to in person. Have you ever been to a parade for that special champion or that special moment or event in your life? You know, the kind of parades that they have for presidents as they come into office. The kind of parades that they have for your favorite sports team when they win the championship. Right? You know those kind of parades. We've had five of those kind of parades, I believe, in Ennis, Texas when the Ennis Lions won a state championship. Anybody ever been to one of those parades? Right? I know you are. You still fired up, right? What happens to those parades? They line the streets, people do. They have signs that they made at home, go Lions, or you don't know Jack, or whatever it is, and we hold it up, and we parade it around, and we scream, and we cry, and on that day, a whole city will stand a little taller. Will hold their head a little higher. Why? Because they participate themselves, they own themselves, the accomplishment that their team, the Ennis Lions, have done on their behalf. You see the same thing with the Dallas Mavericks parade or some other parade. That's the kind of scene that we have in John chapter 12, starting in verse 12 through verse 19. We call it the triumphal entry. People are filling the streets of Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And as they're there for the Passover celebration, they hear about Jesus coming. They start to line the streets. They even have their own symbols of accolade and praise. And they shout out to him. Except the victory that Jesus, our champion, won is something much greater than some athletic accomplishment that we celebrate on an annual basis. What he would do in just a few days from this moment upon the cross and the victory that he won for us over sin would change eternity. Literally, it would change the course of history. Let's be impacted by this story today. Let's start reading together in John 12 and verse 12. It says, on the next day. The next day here is simply the day after he was anointed by Mary with this oil mixture, with all this sweet fragrance in preparation for his passion. The next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast meaning the Passover feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, look what they did. They took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, you're like, what is he doing here? But listen, he found a young donkey and he sat upon it. As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It comes out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. These things his disciples did not understand. You may not ever understand them right now. But when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done to him. Let me pause here between verse 16 and 17. His disciples, as locked in as they were, they missed it. They didn't miss all of it, but they missed this glimpse of glory until after the event had already happened. Don't let that happen to you. Because yes, the king has come. We're reading about that. But let me remind you early on in this message, the king is coming again. Verse 17. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, look how they celebrated his coming. They continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees, they just never get it, do they? Look at verse 19. They said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him," or the world is following him. This is God's word. Let's dig in a little bit deeper together. In this passage of scripture, we have this triumphal entry. Do you know what day on the Christian calendar we celebrate this particular event? Y'all know what it is, right? When do you see palm branches in the church? Palm Sunday. And just a week later, what do we celebrate? Easter, the resurrection of our Lord. And so the time frame is right here. About a week after this event, Jesus Christ will die and rise from the dead. It's such an important event. Like last week when he was anointed with oil from Mary, it's in all four of the gospel accounts. They come to Jesus, being in Jerusalem. Some people estimate that at this time of Passover, the crowd was so large you could barely walk in the streets. Maybe hundreds of thousands of visitors would come. Maybe even millions, some people estimate, would come for the Passover. Now, all these people that gathered, many of them had already either seen the miracles of Jesus or heard about them. So when they hear that he's coming to town, last week, they didn't know if he was coming for Passover because the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sadducees, they were trying to do what? They're trying to kill him. But now they hear he's coming and they start lining the streets to meet him. But look at verse 13. They celebrate him in a very interesting way that you may not understand. It says, they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna!" There's a couple items in this one verse that I didn't understand very well until I started studying, and you may not understand very well, but if you can grasp what's going on here, the context will make this scripture come alive for you even more. I asked myself, why palm branches? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And what about this word Hosanna? What does that even mean? Well, let's start with the palm branches. The palm branches were available for the people, and they became a national symbol of celebration. They would use them to assist their celebrations, kind of like we use signs, right? You'll go to a big parade, and you'll stay at home, and you'll write whatever message, right? We love writing John 3:16 on there. I don't know if everybody even knows that verse that holds that sign up, but whatever. You make the sign at home, whatever you want it to say, and you hold it up. That's what they would do with these palm branches. They would wave them as a symbol of celebration. They did the same thing in 141 BC when Simon the Maccabee delivered the city of Israel from the Syrian Empire. When he came back into town, what do? They shouted, "Yes, thank you for saving us." And they had palm branches that they waved as their sign of celebration. The same thing happened in 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus delivered Israel from the Maccabean revolt and they rededicated the temple. They celebrated that with Hanukkah, but what did they have with them? They had palm branches. And they would celebrate the great victory in a similar way. Jesus this time is the champion. He comes into town as the King of Kings, and they celebrate him as their champion who would win a great victory that they may not even conceive yet on the cross and in the resurrection, and they also bring palm branches. It was a symbol of celebration. They're glad to see their Lord. And let me tell you, the victory that he won in just a few days was worthy of celebration. But then there's this term, Hosanna. Palm branches are for celebration, but what does Hosanna mean? It means to save. Literally, when it was first used in Psalm 118, you can turn there now if you want to. Psalm 118, it means, please save us. So it's first a plea or a cry for the Lord to save. And then over the years, the term Hosanna went from, please save us, Lord, to a shout of acclamation or proclamation or praise, just simply saying, Lord saves, or the Lord saves. The word Hosanna is a Greek word that's not really even translated from Hebrew. It's a bunch of Greek letters put together to mimic the sound of the Hebrew phrase, Hoshi Anna. They didn't even translate it. It was so powerful in Hebrew, the phrase was that they just wanted you to recognize the name. And we see this in, like I said, Psalm 118. So let's turn it together. Turn there together. Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, O Lord, do save. The word hoshi. We beseech you, or we plead with you, or please save us. Anna. Hoshi Anna. Hosanna. You, O Lord, Anna, we beseech you, do send prosperity. In that one verse, in verse 25, you see Hosanna used like this one way. Lord, please save us. But John Piper notes that just like there is a dual nature to the word Hosanna, you see this dual response from the crowd that day. Look later in Psalm 118, verse 26. At first, Hosanna is used like, Lord, please save us. But then here he says, blessed is the who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God. Now it's more of a celebration theme. You know that time in your life when you say, Lord, please help me? When you're about to do something stupid that you know could hurt you, but you do it anyway? Guys, you can relate to this because you forget that you get older and the things that you used to do you cannot do anymore, but what do? We still try them, right? And it really hits you at the age of 40. Maybe even for me a little earlier than that, like when I was at Lake, what lake is that has the cliffs? Yeah, Wimberley. We were out there as a staff, and I was watching them all jump off the cliffs, and McCoy, like any dumb guy does, I'm like, oh yeah, I could probably do that, right, Brandon, you remember? I was a little nervous, but I did it anyway. I climbed the rocks, and as I was standing over the cliff, looking at the water way down there, a little nervous, I think a little Hosanna came out of my heart. Lord, please save me. And then I jump, and then I hit the water, and I come back up, and I use Hosanna in my heart the other way. I didn't say Hosanna, but I was like, the Lord saves! Yes! You know what I'm talking about. This emotion can be, Lord, please help me, to Lord, I praise you because you helped me. And those who were in the crowd shouted Hosanna in both of those ways. There were some people in the crowd that were starting to understand who the Lord was, but did not yet know him as the Savior, and they were saying, Lord, please save us. They felt the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they needed a Savior King. But then others that had already seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, that were already dedicated to his cause, they were probably more like lifting their hands, Lord, saved us. We praise you for saving us. This is a wonderful word that has such a powerful meaning in this passage of Scripture. But I want to ask you today, which type of Hosanna do you need to cry? Celebrate Jesus as King and Savior with a cry of Hosanna in your heart. But the question is, which Hosanna are you going to be crying out today? Lord, save me! Because the penalty of sin is still weighing heavy on your soul because you have not asked Jesus Christ for forgiveness yet. If you're in here today and you're an unbeliever, you're not a follower of Christ, you need to say this kind of Hosanna. Lord, please save me. I cannot do it on my own. The Bible says if you have that kind of heart and you know that the Lord is the only one that can save you and you call upon his name, it says he will answer you every single time. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. Not in your finances, not in your family, not in your spouse, not in your children, no one that's sitting next to you today. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given to men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus alone. Cry out to him, Lord, save me. And he will. Romans 10:13 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible also tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is always faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I plead with you today, if you need to, if you're yet to be a believer, to be repentant and believe upon Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, cry, Lord, please save me today. But many more of you are believers, right? You follow Christ and you try to do it faithfully on a daily basis. This other type of Hosanna should be on your lips every single day of your life. You should wake up every day, no matter what is waiting for you that day, and cry, Hosanna! The Lord saves! And make that gospel confession, because that gospel confession that Jesus Christ can save and has already saved you can get you through some pretty dark days in your life. Because even as a believer, you can wake up in the morning and not want to get out of bed because of the terror that awaits you throughout the next day. Cry, Hosanna, the Lord saves, because in Christ you have hope. When the finances are thin and you don't think the bills are going to get paid and it's troubling you, as a Christian you have hope, so cry out, Hosanna, the Lord saves. Not in the amount of money in your bank account, but not a better job that you can get. When your family lets you down and your family turns on you, they're not the ones that can save you. Cry, Hosanna, and remind yourself that He is the one who saves. No matter what you're facing in this life, as a follower of Christ, you have hope, and you can cry, Hosanna, and celebrate the fact that even through the storm, He will be with you. This type of Hosanna needs to be on our lips and change the way we look at life. But some in the crowd, no matter how they were saying Hosanna, whether for salvation or because of their salvation, some of them saw King Jesus coming down the road and they wanted Him to be more like Judas Maccabeus. They wanted Him to ride into Jerusalem and deliver them from the evil Roman Empire. And although Jesus arrived in the town to be a deliverer, it was a different kind of deliverer. And so to correct their mindset, Jesus tells His disciples, go get a donkey, a young donkey, such a small donkey, a baby donkey, that it can probably barely even carry me through town. And that will be my mode of transportation at my coronation as the world sees me as the King of the Jews for the first time. Why did Jesus do this? He did it for a number of reasons. He quotes here, John does, Zechariah 9:9 to first show that Jesus doing this is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 with me. Here he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, a foal of a donkey. When Jesus called His disciples to get that donkey, He wanted to show the people that were expecting a conquering king. He wanted to show the people that this king would come in meekness and humility. See, but Jesus, if He would have come in the town on like a warrior steed, like Alexander the Great, His followers that wanted to be delivered from the oppression of the Roman Empire, they would have automatically expected Him to lead another revolt to deliver them from the Roman Empire. The context of Zechariah chapter 9 is God defeating His enemies. And that's what the Jews wanted, except they saw their greatest enemy as Rome. But I want to tell you, Zechariah 9:9 still has the context of God defeating His enemies in John chapter 12. Except the enemy that Jesus came to defeat was not the Roman Empire. It was something much more important to the Romans, much more important to the Jews that were celebrating Him that day, and it's your greatest enemy today. He came to defeat and to conquer sin the first time. Jesus Christ came not to conquer terrorism in your life, not to conquer financial poverty in your life. Jesus has come to conquer sin, and He conquered sin with love on the cross in less than a week from this moment. He fulfilled prophecy, and this prophecy that He fulfilled was a great deliverance. In fact, Zechariah 9:9 is one among many prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And a man named Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, applies the modern science of probability to just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled to help us see Him as the only Messiah. I believe another one of the reasons that Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 is not only to fulfill prophecy, but to help the doubters in the crowd see that He really was who He claimed to be. He was fulfilling this prophecy. This man, Stoner, says that the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies that He fulfilled, although He fulfilled hundreds of them, that one man were to fulfill these 8 prophecies would be of the same probability of 1 and 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. I mean, you got better chances to win the lottery, don't you? 1 in 100 quadrillion. And then he's the same guy, and I've used this illustration before, but it's powerful. He says if you take 100 quadrillion, whatever that is, silver dollars, and you lay them across the state of Texas, they'll completely fill up the whole state. And it ended up being, what, 2 feet deep. If you've heard this illustration before, you know where I'm going. And then it says you take one of those silver dollars and you put an X on it and then throw it amongst the 100 quadrillion silver dollars that are 2 feet deep across the state of Texas from Texarkana to El Paso. And then you blindfold a friend and you said, walk all through the state and stop at any moment you want to, reach down, dig a little bit if you have to, and grab one silver dollar. The likelihood that that man will pull up the one silver dollar that you put an X on is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the same probability that one man could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled all 8 of them, but not just 8 of them. The mathematical impossibility gets mind-boggling here. He fulfilled hundreds of the prophecies. If there's a doubter here today, hear me. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He's the only one that could fulfill the prophecies. And he did. But don't just be blown away by the mathematical impossibility that Jesus fulfilled. Each one of the prophecies that were given about Jesus were given for a reason. In Zechariah 9:9, John uses that in chapter 12, verse 15, for a reason. In fact, he even changes the first two words. In John 12:15, you'll notice the quotation starts off with, fear not. But then if you look back at Zechariah 9:9, the first two words are, rejoice greatly. And I don't care how good of a Hebrew scholar you are, you cannot get fear not out of rejoice greatly. And no, John didn't misquote the Old Testament passage. He used fear not for a reason. Why would John, on such a celebratory event, choose the words fear not when greatly rejoice would have fit just fine? I mean, it's the coronation of the King of Kings. Greatly rejoice. It's a reason of celebration. I'll tell you why he chose fear not, is because those days that Jesus would face between the triumphal entry and the death on the cross were full of agony, terror, and fear, both for him and his disciples, and they needed to fear not. Think about Peter. Peter needed to fear not in the Garden of Gethsemane when he watched Judas, a disciple, betray his Lord, and he watched the guards take away his king. Peter needed to fear not when people would come up to him as Jesus was on trial and be like, hey, aren't you Peter? Aren't you a follower of this Jesus guy? He let fear grip him. He let fear cripple him. He did not fear not. He became afraid, and he denied Jesus 3 times. Thomas needed to fear not after Jesus Christ died, and he started to doubt if he would ever see him again. Mary, the mother of Jesus, needed to fear not as she watched her son be brutalized and beaten and murdered like a vile criminal. You today, you live in the same terrible and horrific society. You need to rejoice that Jesus has come, but you also need to fear not. No matter what the world throws at you, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, you can cry out, Hosanna, and you can fear not. Stand a little taller and hold your head a little higher because the King has come, but listen to me, the King is coming again. Which leads me to another point I would like to make out of verses 14 through 19. A final observation that I want you to prepare for the return of King Jesus by proclaiming his second coming to the ends of the earth, because the King has come and he is coming again. The first time Jesus came in humility and meekness, riding on a donkey. And he did that to be the humble servant because they were expecting a conquering king. But Jesus will come again. And this time, he will not be the suffering servant. He will come on that war horse, and he will be the wrathful king. He will crush all of his enemies underneath his feet, and he will right every wrong on this earth. He's the only one that can do it. If you're sitting here today as worried about the moral decline of our society as I am, that's going like straight down, plummeting to hell right now, and you're waiting for the world to correct itself, Don't hold your breath. We can't do it on our own. Only through Christ can it be changed. And if he chooses to tarry and not change it now, he will eventually change it by conquering it when he comes again. The question is, are you ready for the second coming of the King? We don't talk about the second coming very often. We talk about how he came as the Messiah. You're not waiting on the Messiah anymore. He's already come. The Savior has arrived. Salvation is yours. What you're waiting for is the conquering King. You say, Pastor, how can I be ready? One word, obedience. Obedience in the way you live your moral life every day. Ask yourself, when the Lord comes again, what will he find me, his servant, doing? How will you be showing the Lord your appreciation of his death and his resurrection when he returns, if he were to come this afternoon? How will you be living Hosanna in your life when the Lord comes again? But not only can you be ready through your moral living every day, you can be ready through your testimony about his gospel message that he left for you to share. Look at verse 17 with me. In verse 17, you see this image. It says, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, these were already faithful followers. What did they do? They celebrated the coronation of their king by continuing to testify about him. This is a way you can stay ready for the second coming of Christ. Continue to testify about him. Testify about Jesus in your home with your spouse. Testify about Jesus in your home to your children. When you're done with your family, testify about Jesus to your friends. When you're done with your friends, testify about Jesus by sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbor. And you may ask me, Pastor, where do I stop? I get to my spouse, I get to my children, I get to my friends, and I get to my neighbors. When do I or where do I stop testifying about the Lord? In an ironic way, the Pharisees answer that question in verse 19. Look what they say here. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. We're not doing any good. The world is following him. Now, the Pharisees' view of the world was Judea, and they were lamenting the fact that they were losing so many people to their wrong view of Judaism to Christ that they said the whole world is following him. But the word that they use there, that John records there, is the word cosmos. And it's a far greater world than just Judea. It means the whole world throughout time. And that answers your question. Pastor, where do I stop testifying about Jesus in my life? When do I stop testifying about Jesus in my life? Nowhere. To the ends of the earth, if he calls you to. How long? Forever. Your whole life. This is why you were put on this earth. This is why you have the Holy Spirit, to be empowered to continue to testify about Jesus. That's how you stay prepared for the second coming of your King. I'm so honored to be your pastor at Tabernacle that participates with God in his global vision of letting the nations be glad through the proclamation of the gospel of his Son. You support that. You pray for that. You give to that cause, and many of you go. Just yesterday, we welcomed our team home from Sumatra. If you don't know, Sumatra literally is on the other side of the planet. It's a 12-hour time difference. This is almost as far as you can go from here. And on that trip, one half of the team, when sharing the gospel and encouraging our missionary who's there on the field, then another half of that team, I told you a couple weeks ago, was going into the jungle and going into river people villages that may have never heard the gospel before. Oh, I'm so excited to tell you that while Cody and Nathan were in a village, they shared the gospel with a man who was a river people who we were going there to reach, led him to faith in Christ, and baptized him in the river. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. The reason we engage this people group, because as far as we know, for the past 2,000 years, nobody has brought the gospel to them. There has been no plan to bring Jesus to them. Over the last 4.5 years or so, we have been paving that gospel highway, and we're starting to see the fruit. Think about this. Maybe, in no time in that village's history, has somebody come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe in that river that that person was baptized in, at that part of the river, maybe nobody had ever been baptized for the glory of the Lord there. That is how you stay ready for the second coming of the King. Because once the trumpet sounds, you can't get ready. It's too late. He's coming. I'm encouraging you to stay ready now. Kent Hughes tells a story that I read this week about some African slaves that were being led around in shackles in North Africa. And the Arab slave traders were watching their property walk by. And most of the slaves had their head hung low because of the iron shackles that were around their feet, their hands, and their neck. But then they noticed one standing a little taller, with his head held a little higher. And the slave master said, "What's going on with that guy?" And they were explained that he was the son of a king, and he just could not forget it. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords rode into town that day 2,000 years ago on a donkey. And as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he conquered your sin on the cross and sealed the deal in the resurrection. If you were here today and you surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you're a son or a daughter of the King. You're royalty. My call to you this week is to start living like it. If you're a son or a daughter of the King, why are you living like an orphan? Stand a little taller, even though the shackles of the world are trying to hold you down. Hold your head a little higher. Shout Hosanna, because the King has come and He's your Savior and He is coming again. It's good news. It's good news.